This is a section in Exodus chapter 20 that deals with the Ten Commandments. We're going to be looking at the second commandment this morning. There's some of the reasoning for it, and I have it in yellow, basically, of that command, where it says in verse 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, this kind of goes along with the first commandment because he says you shall not have other gods before me in verse 3. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So being jealous isn't necessarily a sin. Envious is, but not jealous. When something is rightfully owned by you and it's supposed to give you its said result and it doesn't, you have a right to be jealous of it not accomplishing what it's supposed to do. And so he says, I'm a jealous God. And it's interesting after that, and I have it in yellow for you, of how what he says about his jealousy, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, verse 6 we saw in Psalm 103. It's a great section dealing with that. How the Lord shows loving kindness to thousands. Think of this. And for many, many, many generations. But this little in yellow here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. What does that mean? Visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children. What does that word visit mean? Does it mean that the father's guilt, father's influence? How does that work? Well, it shouldn't be that hard to figure out. We have Adam, our great, great, great father, who sinned in the garden. And, you know, I think we got visited with that iniquity. Man, it's this visiting of the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Why is it just related to the second commandment? Why did he put it with every commandment? You take my name in vain, I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Oh, you're going to commit murder? I'm going to visit the iniquity of that. It's just this one. Is it just for this one? Or is it just sort of a general principle? And why is he jealous just for that when it comes to idolatry? Is it just the sin of idolatry that incurs and kind of kickstarts this whole thing of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children? Now, I'm just asking questions as I observe the text. This is what you're supposed to do when you do Bible study. You read it and you write down questions saying, why does he say that? Why does he put it like this? Why didn't he do it over here? He didn't do it over there. You're not questioning the Bible. You're just asking questions because that spurs you on to dig further. Maybe you'll find the answer to that. Why the third and fourth generation? Is it just third and fourth generation? Why fifth and sixth? Also, is this visitation guaranteed? Can his mercy and his grace suspend it? When he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, if the child repents and says, that's the iniquity of my dad, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something different. So does it interrupt prescription, as it says in the legal world, in the third and fourth generation? Doesn't get that because the second generation interrupted it. You see that kind of in the kings. Remember, the king would have be a bad king, and then there was he had a son. He did good.
Amen.
And then it was vice versa. He had a good king many times, and all of a sudden, you know, like Hezekiah, and he has a son called Manasseh. And you find it many, many times when you read the Kings. And he says, because of Manasseh's sin, I'm doing this and this and this. Yeah. So there's consequences that result from one man's sin that affect other people. Does that apply across the board? Or is it just in the realm of idolatry? Is it just when it comes to the breaking of the second commandment? These are questions we got. Another question. Why didn't you include mothers here? Aren't they a part of a team, a parental team that's raising children, grandchildren in the third generation and fourth generation, great-grandchildren? Where are they at? Why is it just the fathers? Why are they the whipping boy of this whole thing? Or is it more of a positional thing, a position of authority? And if that's the case, is it something that's greater than fathers, politicians, kings, pastors, people who sin and are in positions of authority? And what takes place in this visitation from God? Or is it just included just for the fathers? These are questions we have for the text. We're going to try to do today is just introduce the subject. We'll kind of get into the meat and potatoes of it a little bit later on. The sins of the fathers. Here's some passages of scripture here. I just read you the Exodus 20, 4 through 6. But notice what he says to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Talking about Egypt. He's talking to Abraham about his descendants are going to be in captivity. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they, his descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. Sounds like the same language you just heard. Exodus chapter 20. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They got more sinning to do before I bring your descendants back over here and put a sword in their hand and put these Amorites on the receiving end of it for their iniquity. I make the same statement in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It talks about how the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, bounding in loving, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's interesting. But who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, he's not talking about jealousy anymore. He's talking about the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Other passages, he says, and if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death. This is a death penalty for a man who gives his child to Molech. And the people around close their eyes to that man. Then I will set my face against that man, and notice in italics, and against his clan, and will cut them, not him, them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. This is that same second commandment with idolatry. You got to worship idols when you, Molech is an idol. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So we find it in Genesis to Abraham in a veiled way with the Amorites to the fourth generation. We find it in Exodus. We find it in Leviticus. We find it in Numbers. Now, it's interesting here. Here's an example in number 16 of Korah. And it says, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. This is Korah and all of his possessions and clans and things of this sort. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. It's interesting. Didn't swallow him up. With their households and all the people who belonged to Korah. And all their goods, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. You got to be careful who you tie your wagon to.
Yeah.
You ever hear the old saying, acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree? Either chip off the old block. There's a similarity in these things. So here, God's not pulling punches here. You're part of people that do these things. You find yourself on the receiving end of judgment. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 9. It talks about you shall not make for yourself a carved image. There's that second commandment again. And any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and that is on the earth beneath and that is in the water under the earth. Exactly the wording. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And once again, talking about being a jealous God, he visits the iniquities on the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And it's interesting, notice how he broadens it out beside just idolatry. He doesn't say, of those who worship idols. He says, of those who hate me. Mm-hmm. So this is not just outwardly, it's idolatry. Inwardly, there's hatred. And this is what God's calling it. You can call it any different. You can call, well, I just have my own little religion, or I just have my own little thing. I'm just doing what's right in my own eyes. You can do that. God calls it hatred. You hate him. Example here with Achan. Joshua 7, Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. When they brought them up to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, why did you, and I'll put in the parentheses there, and you can see he's talking about Achan, bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Now, this kind of looks a little draconian here. I mean, getting some people here getting killed here for what bad did. Second Samuel 21. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Gibeonites were those people that tricked the Israelites in the book of Joshua into having a covenant with them so they wouldn't be killed in land. God told them not to do that, but they went ahead and they didn't test the waters. And sure enough, they made a covenant with the wrong people. And so consequently, they've been sojourning with Israel and they've been living in the land. Well, Saul comes on the scene and he decides, I'm going to show my faithfulness to the Lord. I'm going to put the Gibeonites to death because they're not Jews. Well, God was already in a covenant with them. And now this famine's come upon the land. David's kind of, well, what's this? It's on the entire land. So I'm going to seek the Lord on this. And God tells him what is going on in verse 1. Verse 5, going down a little bit. They said to the king, this is the Gibeonites saying to the king, because the king was saying, what can we do to remedy this? And they said, the man, Saul, who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us. Seven being the number of God. So that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul and chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. And you see what happens. Five comes from one of his concubines, and two comes from another one. Then you can read the story in 2 Samuel 21. Isaiah 14, 21, prepare slaughter for the sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Lamentations 5, 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Matthew 23, 35, when Jesus is saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, at the very end, he says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So from Abel in Genesis, all the way to the very last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible was 2 Chronicles. And the very last book says what? Talks about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, being martyred. You can see the logic in the disciples' eyes in John 9, 2, when they see a man born blind. And they go and they ask the disciples, they ask Jesus, and the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And they get it from these passages that I'm reading you from the Old Testament. There's one in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, there's a graph here, if I can find it. Let's see if I can find it here. It talked about the, talked about the lineage of Jonathan Edwards. And then during that time of Jonathan Edwards, you remember him in the 1700s. I think he died around 1750 something. But anyway, it shows the legacy of Jonathan Edwards, how he, from his legacy, there's 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, all the way down, all 1,000 pastors, things of this sort. And then there was this guy at the same time named Max Jukes, who was a criminal. And we see the legacy of 310 died as paupers, 150 criminals, 7 murderers. And so, according to the article, it says Max Jukes' legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. 42 different men in the New York prison system. He lived in New York at about the same period as Edwards. The Jukes family originally was studied by a sociologist in 1877. And so he goes and he talks about his descendants and how they played out compared to Jonathan Edwards. Now, this isn't to compare one guy with this other guy, and everybody in his line is evil, and everybody in this guy is righteous, because you're going to have a mixed bag in all of them. How do I know that? Romans 9. The patience of God with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You got some bad baggage in your ancestry. You do. I got them in mine. Everybody does. And it's just the mercy and grace of God that they continue and survive. And you're here because of these things. You could have perished along the way. I'm going to figure out this thing eventually. But getting back to our text before us, as we try to analyze, what does it mean to have the sins of the fathers? And let me tell you why I'm preaching on this little series here, okay? First of all, before we get to the next little section that's going to counterbalance what I just read and all of us here, is that you're going to need to divest yourself of this idea that my kids turned out the way they did because I did something wrong. or I did something right. Or the way I am today is because of my parents, they did something wrong. Or the way I am is because my parents did something right. Either way. Notice the next section, the sins of the sinner. And notice what the text says in Deuteronomy 24, 16, the same book that talks about the sins of the fathers. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Here's a king in 2 Kings 14. He says, as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But notice verse 6. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers should not be put to death because of their children. And notice in italics, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. But each one shall die for his own sin. We've gone through this in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18. And this was going on back then during the time of the Babylonian captivity. You find it in Jeremiah's book in verse 30, chapter 31. You find it in Ezekiel in chapter 18. Ezekiel's a prophet to the captives over in Babylon. Jeremiah is a prophet to the people who are not captives yet, who are still in Jerusalem. And they both had this little jingo rhyme, kind of like the acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree. Here it was. And they basically said, like in Jeremiah 31, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. To put that in the vernacular, the parents eat the candy, but the kids get the cavities. And so this, and the reason why they would say that is so that they could blame somebody else because of their problems. We're going through all this because of mom and dad. It's their fault. They ate the sour grapes. Like, yeah, we're stuck with the razor's edge of the teeth. And it was a nice cop-out from them having to do and man up to their responsibility. You can read the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18. It's fascinating. It's tremendous. But he says very simply, he says it more than once, like Ezekiel 18, he says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, we got a little bit of a problem here going on. We got the sins of the father. It gets passed down to the children of the third and fourth generation. And then we got in Deuteronomy 24, 16, that children should not be put to death because of their fathers. What in the world is Achan's kids getting stoned and burned in Joshua 7 for what Achan stole? Why are seven people getting hung out of Saul's house for what Saul did to the Gibeonites? And what in the world are we doing here in number 16 with Korah and all that belonged to him? I mean, God's even sending down, the ground opens up and swallows all the animals, as if the animals had some sort of say-so in offering up strange fire and telling Moses that, you know, we're not going to follow you. What's all that got to do with this? How do we reconcile sins of the fathers with the sins of the sinner? Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And what we want to be looking at in this whole idea is that Deuteronomy 24, 16 is in play. Each person is going to have to be accountable for their own sin. You're not going to be able to talk about fathers eating sour grapes. But we still have to cross that bridge where it says up here, what does it mean in Exodus 20? For God to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children for the third and fourth generation. And what we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead is there's basically two aspects of that visitation from God that is etched in stone, that is an automatic. And one of them is the influence factor of the fathers. And I think he talks about fathers because of the second aspect of the authority, headship kind of aspect that the fathers carry of the face of the family. They have a responsibility. You know, it's interesting if you go back and I'll pull it up real quick. See if I can find it. Yeah. In when I was studying this, it was fascinating, all the places it was taking me. But when you go back and you read in the Leviticus, it's the rule book for the Levites, the tribe of Levi, where their sacrifices and how you're supposed to sacrifice this animal at this time and what it's supposed to do. But when you get to Leviticus 4, it's interesting here. He says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins, whoa, this is the priest sinning, so as to bring guilt on the people. Now, I get it. He's bringing guilt on himself, right? I mean, that's what it says in the text. Deuteronomy 24, each man stands for himself. But when you're in an official capacity, and you'll see what has to take place for him to get forgiveness, is a little bit different than Joe Normal over here. No, no, you got to bring a costly bull. You can't bring a sheep. Sorry, turtle doves aren't going to make it. This is going to cost you because of your position. And you're going to have to apply the blood different places than you apply the blood if you're a commoner. Oh, no, you're going to apply it to the altar. You got to apply it everywhere where you traffic as a priest because you've defiled my office. And you defile my office and your representation of them. And you've done what, as he says in verse 3? You've brought guilt on the people. He didn't say, well, you know, you've got to improve on your little PR here. You're kind of influencing them a little rough here. They have real guilt. Or God charges them on these things because of what the priest failed to do or did, and he shouldn't have done. This is in Leviticus. So this whole idea of this, the influence factor, as well as this positional factor, that people who are in positions of authority have great responsibility, because not only do they influence others below them, like parents will influence children. You're going to adopt a child, you're going to set the course for that child as a general rule for the rest of his life. The greatest influences on the planet of you and where, why you're here and why you think the way you think, acorn, because you've fallen from that tree right there, and it's your parents. But specifically, it's fathers, as he says. We're going to get into the positional aspect as well as the influential aspect. But we're not going to get into all those the weeds today. We'll kind of look into some of those things in the weeks to come. But what I want to show you today is the tension that's here. There's a tension that shows that he visits the iniquity of people on other people. President Biden goes to war with Iran. I'm at war with Iran because I'm an American. I didn't sign any declaration of war. I might have family in Iran for all he knows. But if he's at war with them and I'm an American, I'm fair game to an Iranian out there to be killed because I'm at war with them. Adam took of that fruit of the tree, and it wasn't all of his sins. It was the first one. All of a sudden, all of his posterity, what? Legally, I got born a sinner. But you know what happens after a while when you read other passages? God says, I'm going to send judgment on the iniquity of your fathers and your iniquity. Now, why does he put that little caveat in your iniquity? And I go back and I'm look at some of these passages here concerning what we'll take a look at, like, for example, with Joshua, in the book of Joshua with Achan, and he hides his wedge of gold and this garment and things of this sort in his tent. You're gonna bring that kind of booty inside your tent, and you don't think these people know about it? So they're complicit in it? You have the same thing over here with when it comes to Saul. He said there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house. In other words, his house is being accused of blood guiltiness for killing the Gibeonites. Now, these seven sons that were hanged, I got to assume, based upon this passage here, in Deuteronomy 24, they're the ones who killed the Gibeonites. They're the ones who took up the sword and had them killed. And they were the ones here. I mean, how did the Gibeonites know who to pick out? I don't know. No, no, Michael Corleone. Your father's Vito Corleone, the Godfather, right? You wonder why he acts like the Godfather. Of course, great movie. You see him at the beginning of the movie. I'm not like my, Kate, I'm not like my dad. Say, I'm not like him. He still wants to distance himself from his dad until finally someone tries to knock off his dad. Then all of a sudden, he looks just like his dad. Funny how that, family resemblance seems to kind of go on down the line here. So that influence factor is very powerful, and you develop and you accept a lot of the ways your parents think. And you know that many times you'll say, you know, what's the old story where the little girl was asking her mom, "Mom, in the kitchen, got a little apron on, trying to help mom, and mom trying to cook the roast, and so she takes the roast and she cuts the end of the roast off and puts it in the pan, remember? And they put it in the oven and all that, and this little girl's like, "Why do you cut the end of the roast off? I don't get that." And she said, "Because your grandma did that." So she talks to grandma, and grandma pretty much defers to great-grandma. So finally I go talk to great-grandma in the nursing home. What does great-grandma tell her in the nursing home? The pan wasn't big enough for the entire roast, so I had to cut off the end of the roast. So it's like, and so everybody followed down great-grandmother's lineage, thinking that was somehow magical to cut off the end of the roast. But that's just the influence, because you're in that household. You're going to develop patterns of thinking, patterns of arguing, conflict resolution, or lack thereof. Let me tell you why people pick up guns to solve a domestic problem. Because they've been around people who pick up guns to solve a domestic problem. Or if they didn't pick up guns, they're around a father who slapped around his wife and resorted to violence. And so they learned it from dad. When you got to solve a problem because you have to use violence, you've already lost the argument. I mean, it's a, you don't even need to be a Christian to know that. It's common sense. Remember, I was in a deposition and two lawyers disagreeing. One lawyer got really upset and got heated, stood up. I thought they were going to go fisticuffs. And he had to call off the deposition, and then call the judge. And you know, kind of goes into the legalese things. And when things kind of simmered down, he kind of apologized to me. And he said, "You know, I shouldn't have done that." And, you know, and I was really praying. I said, "You know, I didn't know what I was going to say to him, you know." But it kept coming back to my mind what I learned. And I said, "You know, I just learned early that, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, I just didn't come innate. My parents didn't even teach me this, okay? But I just learned that, you know, maybe it's me being the parent, that if you really want to get your point across, you don't need to raise your voice. You need to raise your reasons. You need to raise your logic. You need to raise your the rationale." And he just said, "Man, that's great. I got to take that. I got to run with it," kind of thing. And it's like, well, hope it helped. But it's like, if I got to resort to that type of overbearingness on someone to get my point across, or they're not listening to me, so I've got to do that, then not only, yeah, you'll get your point across, but those around are going to take a lesson from you. They're going to catch your lifestyle more than they're going to learn your morality. So, you know, there's somebody caught more than taught. Your children are going to learn how to resolve conflict by watching you resolve conflict. You can teach them all day long what they should do and what the Bible says. And I mean, you can come here and hear sermons and learn from the Bible what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs about, you know, a fool does this and a fool doesn't do that. Well, that's a good Bible passage. But you've got in your DNA stuck because of the way you were raised the iniquity of your fathers. You've been influenced by them. According to the American Addiction Center, 18 million adults in the country struggle from alcohol disorder. That's 1 in 12 individuals. That's just us alcohol. This isn't drugs or fentanyl. 100,000 people die every year because of just alcohol. That doesn't mean that they die because they ran off a cliff in a car. That could be one of them. But they die from cirrhosis of the liver, kidney disease, things of this sort. It says, right or wrong, genetics are 50% of the underlying reason for alcohol use disorder. Children of alcoholics have a 2- to 4-fold increased chance of struggling with alcohol abuse later on in life. 3 to 4 times increased risk of becoming an alcoholic themselves. Sins of the fathers get passed down to the children. My father drank. Mom and dad smoked in the early days. My mom smoked with my sister when she was pregnant. We just smoked back then. Watch all these old shows, everybody smoked. One of our favorite series we watch is Perry Mason. Everybody smokes. I think everybody smokes. The elevator operator has got a cigarette in her mouth. Is anybody not smoking the movie? But they're advertising for, you know, Philip Morris, because that was the big thing of producing cigarettes. So that's how you advertise everybody to smoke. But never developed a liking for it. Or even alcohol. Just never. And that's the mercy of God. I'm the next generation. I should really like that, you know, that drink. I should be a pack a day person. Now, I'm not saying I'm better than somebody else who has that influence and they really have to fight that. I'm not saying that. That's just the mercy and grace of God. God can do that. And that's why you find God in his mercy and grace saying, this is what you should have. You realize this. This is what everybody to the third and fourth generation should get. I'm just picking on alcohol or cigarettes, but in the realm of idolatry. Now, we're drowning in idols here in our culture. And it's very easy to pick up that mindset of how to think in terms of what's idolatry in the book of Colossians. Covetousness, lust, desire. When you can't curb and control those things, you practice idolatry. And you teach those around you to lust and covet and desire. Because you don't recognize it as idolatry of those who hate me. So that's why you can't fall into this trap of practicing idols, which is covetousness and lust and things of this sort. God says you can't serve me and mammon. It's serious. Not only is it serious, like, yeah, that's not good for me. It's not good for these around you. And trust me, that sin, that iniquity is going to follow them all the days of their lives. You sit here and all you can think about is, you know, working and making money, 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 money. You wonder why your kid becomes the Wolf of Wall Street. Well, you taught him that. You taught him to covet. You coveted. You gripe and complain and gripe and complain. Like you got more month than you got money. And then you wonder why your kids whine and grumble. And see, it's the acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree. I'm not making this up. God says this here. So while it says the sins of the sinner, right? The kids aren't guilty for dad's sin. The kid isn't guilty for dad being covetous. God ain't going to call this kid to account for what dad did or didn't do. That's not on you. That's on him and on him only. But you're going to be influenced by it. You're going to be in that environment 24/7. You're going to hear him constantly evangelize for covetousness. You're going to see him, you know, crying in his beard every time there's a problem instead of going to the Lord. You're teaching your kids. You're teaching your congregation, Pastor. And when trials come up, this is how you're supposed to handle it.
We don't pray. We don't read the Bible. Just form a committee. Yeah, go to the convention or do something else. But let's don't do something spiritual here. Let's not get into the Bible. That can fall on me. I'm going to give an account.
It says for teachers in James chapter 3. And to the messenger, the church of Thyatira, that's a pastor there, as well as an angel. Of course, we're getting then into the headship aspect of authority and having that type of positional power and how many times those sins are going to be passed down. So, when it comes to praying for the folks at GBF, Mark's got to think about, Lord, a lot of this rolls up to me in my life. Maybe they got issues because I don't pray enough for them. I don't spend enough time with them. Maybe I'm taking the easy way out. There's always easy to preach. You need to preach to them that they need to take up that cross and follow Jesus. Yeah. And what kind of example have you been to do that? Father. Maybe you're lacking your sins that caused them to take the easy way out because you're taking the easy way out. So you got to do that.
Hi, Mom. Kind of close with this with you. One of my favorite movies or series. I think HBO put it out. I think it's called Band of Brothers. And it's about the 101st Airborne and how they came about in 1942 and World War II. And the thing that just stands out over and over and over and over is that, you know, when push comes to shove, it's the leaders who lead. And if you can't lead, and you find it, you see the men there in that band of brothers, a group together, is that they would rather die and fail in their duty. And you find people who get hurt and they go back to the hospital, they break out, they come back and they join the 101st. Still halfway wounded. Got the bandages on, they're coming back to the front line stuff. And they can't understand somebody who goes back and just stays back there and kind of waits till he gets perfectly healed. Oh no, I got too many of my brothers up on the front lines. Now that's how people in positions of leadership should function in general, right? Now you look around in our culture, our leaderships are nothing like that. We don't take our cues from them. We take it from the scriptures, like Paul the Apostle.
You're going to run a race. You're going to fight a fight. You're going to keep a faith. And yeah, you might get shipwrecked in your pursuits as you practice ministry. You want a ministry? Let me tell you how you get a ministry. It's a battlefield commission. Battlefield commissions are promotions you get on the battlefield. You don't get them because you went to West Point. You don't get them because you learned the Greek and the Hebrew. You don't get them because you went to seminary and got a degree. You get them on the battlefield. That's what he says. You want to become a deacon? Let's see what you do on the battlefield. You want to become an elder? Let's see what you do on the battlefield. And when you become one, guess what you become? You become the greatest servant of all for everybody. That's what you're volunteering to become, the greatest servant for all. Everything that you have, everything that you own, your time, your energy, your possessions, are at the sake of the people here and for their needs. You ready to become last in the line to receive things? Congratulations on becoming an elder, becoming a deacon. That's what the text says. That's what it means. If you're coming here to have some sort of prestige because you become an elder, you become a deacon, you come to the wrong airborne. You're here to give your life for the sake of God's people. Now, the greatest of all of these is Jesus Christ. And Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this whole idea of giving. He said, look what Christ did. He didn't have to leave and do anything. He not only comes to us, he comes to us in the form of a servant to do these things and takes up a cross and dies for our sins. And if you can top that, you can be the savior of all the world, but you can't. And so this whole idea of the sins of the fathers, we're kind of looking at them in the next few weeks. It's not so much to beat you up because, oh, geez, I failed so much and I can't rewind the clock. You're right. You can't rewind the clock. Once you start going down that road of influence and you've influenced others and you've made mistakes and you've become a negative example of what not to be, don't be that guy. Get the duct tape and the chicken wire and we're going to patch up that, because I can mend any bad negative example and make it into a positive. How? By falling on your sword, confessing your sin, humbling yourself and saying, yeah, don't be this guy. When I did that, look where I'm at. It's easy to apologize. You can go to Angola and talk to prisoners. And 9 out of 10 will regret what they did. It's easy to regret then. It's after the fact. But the testimony will be if you go there and they say, yeah, that was wrong. But like it says in Ezekiel 18, what are you doing about it now? The righteous man, if he turns from his righteousness and sins, he'll die. But if the wicked man turns from his wickedness and practices righteousness, he will live. God's in the present mode. What are you doing now? I get it. Acorns have fallen from the trees and you've done some things in the past that you regret. And you've influenced people in a bad way. You might have some people who even hate you. You might have some people who even sued you because of things in the past, because of your mistakes, quote unquote mistakes. Nah, let's own up to them. There were mistakes. There were sins. Some of them borderline being crimes. And you're right. These are things that were wrong, and I regret having done them. And I'm not going to try to save my reputation. I'm not going to try to save myself from my past. I'm going to confess it for what it was. But here I am. Just as I am, without one plea, I come to my Savior. And he says, you're accepted. Your sins are forgiven. Doesn't mean the past is erased. Doesn't mean the influence goes away. Doesn't mean people saying, okay, well, great, then. Because of that, Dad took meth most of his life. He was around me, so I'm not addicted to meth anymore. No, he still says. You still have that problem. You still got to struggle with it. Israel. You want a king? Okay, I'll give you a king. We ain't going back now. We're not going back to the time of the judges. You're stuck with a king now. And you sin against the Lord. You have one now. Done. And so what do you do with that, about that? You know what God says to do about that? You serve me with it. You fell, you tripped, you did something disobedient to the Lord. You fell down and you broke a kneecap. You got to live with that broken kneecap. But you can still serve the Lord with a displaced hip, Jacob, because your name is now Israel. And we have to learn that lesson. God takes you where you're at with all your mistakes, even with the sins of your fathers, and you now a father, and the sins that you've passed down to your sons are the influences, and they've now picked up on, and God can forgive you of all those things. And at the same time, all those negative examples make you
into a big positive one now.
Yeah.
I mean, one of the greatest, one of the greatest praises of God that you find in the Old Testament comes from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm saying the guy's a Christian. I mean, but you read Daniel 4 and what Nebuchadnezzar says about God, his power. It comes from Nebuchadnezzar. This doesn't come from some slave in the Babylonian Empire. It comes from the kings back then. God was king of all the kings around there. Even the animals came and obeyed. That's what it says. And he says unbelievable statements about how God is ruler of all. It comes from him. But when you think of Nebuchadnezzar, you don't really think about that, do you? You think about all those negative things that he did. Because all of that is that influence of what he did. Same thing with Manasseh, same thing with these many kings. And it'll be the same thing with you. What you want to be able to, on that great day, is when the King of Kings says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. All those negative examples that you have influenced on others, and others have picked up and ran and have gone down and careened down a road of destruction, and God might have destroyed them because they learned it from you. He's forgiven you. He's taken away your sin. He always works with the present and the here and now. So whatever your past might have done, or you wish you had done differently, if I could have raised my kids different. I mean, we say that all the time. Jeez, you know, you got your mom's temper. So what does that say about mom? You got your mom's temper. But you bought into the temper, and now that has become your sin as a child, and that's your sin. And you're guilty for your temper. Yeah, but mom, what about mom? Mom will stand before me on judgment day. What about you? That's your temper. Legally, Adam made me a sinner. But you know something? I can sin all by myself now. And I'm going to be accountable for it. I don't need Adam. I'm there doing all these things wrongly. And God, once again, you see that passage where he says, I like in the last part of he says in Exodus, and we'll close with this, but showing love, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Where did that come from? Holy Spirit intervened. Holy Spirit put people with positive examples around you and said, you know something, look, I'll be a father figure to you, or I'll be this to you. Now, this is how you give. Now, this is how you serve. I don't think it's any coincidence that when I lost my dad, back in 1986, it was during a time that God would transition me to be around Conrad Murlock. He kind of became my father in absentia with my dad. And so it became endearing. I remember thinking about it. God was reminding me, saying, I'm going to give you a good example. I'm going to give you fathers and mothers and husbands and sisters and kids, hundreds of them. And they'll be great influences for you. So we'll look at some more of this next week. Try to capture more of this whole idea of what it means to the sins of the fathers and how we can learn from this and how we can profit from even the negative things along those lines and how we can be not just the sins of the fathers, but hopefully the graces and mercies of the fathers that we give to people. That people walk away and begin to say, you know, what's that song they sing that, what was the guy's name, Chapin, that sang Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon? When I grow up, I'm going to be just like you, Dad. I know you're going to be just like you. Didn't have time before. Now, all of a sudden, the kid doesn't have time for Dad. And you see that and you learn it from the song, but we can turn that around and make that for the kingdom and the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who intervenes and takes away our sins and has borne all of our mistakes and all of our bad influences that we have put upon others. And we think about all those things that I just even think of dirty jokes I would tell in the past, and how the people took them and say, hey, that's funny, I'm going to tell it to my friends. And I'm thinking, Lord, how wrong is that? So whether it's something as simple as that or something that we teach people, teach our family, co-workers, whatever it might be, because we're around them an awful lot, how to sin, how to not love you, how to raise idols in our hearts and serve them for security reasons. Father, we confess all these sins before you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be godly examples to others, especially those in positions of power, authority, great influence. And Father, that you would keep them safe, keep them from being negative examples, so that the heathen would blaspheme against your name, pointing out negatives and inconsistencies in Christians and saying, I don't want to serve their God because of this fool's foolishness. Keep us from that, Father. Help us to be a bright, shining light, a city set on a hill, so that they may see our good works and that they may come to you and glorify your great name in heaven. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.